And welcome to What the World Needs Now. This is your host, Ken Johnston, and I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners, and thank you for all that you do for us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio, both your financial and prayerful support that's kept us on the air for over 40 years now. We can't thank you enough, especially at this time of the year in the Christmas season. Whatever you can do to help us out, especially if you got any end-of-year giving left to do, you know, you got a few shekels left that you haven't figured out what you're going to do with, perhaps consider making an extra donation here at In His Sign. We'll have the ad at the bottom of the hour with all the details on how you can make that donation. In the meantime, we are blessed to be joined today by Deacon Dennis Lambert. And Dennis and his wife Debbie live in Arizona, where he serves as a deacon in the Diocese of Phoenix. In addition to his work with the church, Dennis spends his time writing both works of fiction and nonfiction. His first novel, The Table, won two Catholic Press Association awards. In addition to his passion for writing, Dennis and Debbie share a deep love of music and have performed together in choirs and bands for almost three decades. Welcome to the show, Dennis. It's great to have you with us.
Oh, it's wonderful to be here with you, Ken.
And Dennis also has a website. It's DennisLambertWriter.com. You'll be able to get information about both of his books. And we're going to talk in particular about one of them today, his most recent work called For Real, Christ's Presence in the Eucharist. And Dennis and I only had a moment to chat before we go live. And I think I've mentioned it before. Oftentimes we'll get authors that come on the radio, and the books that the publicists will send out, I get, and there's never in a million years would I have an opportunity to read all of them cover to cover. But this one I picked up and could not put down because it's on my favorite topic. Deacon, you mentioned there was a time in your life where you had wandered a bit, and your wandering was a whole lot shorter than mine. Mine was probably close to 15 years. Mm-hmm. And having been born and raised Catholic, 12 years of Catholic school, got into my my stuff with alcohol and drugs and other stuff, and you know, came back and with a vengeance in 1993. And for me, it was the real presence, and how sorry it is for me sometimes to think about the people. When you mentioned the Pew study of how few people, you know, actually believe in the real presence, and I just wanted to kick it off with something that you write in the book on page 36 here, where it says, "You may face little else more vital in your life than to investigate, ponder, and hopefully come to understand the true reality of the Eucharist as taught by Christ himself." And I read that line, and it was like, I think of, in my mother used to always talk about my previous life, how little time I spent in my previous life pondering this and thinking about it, and how blessed I am today to be able to do that with the help of great priests and deacons like yourself and all those that that teach our Catholic faith. So what was it that stirred you to actually get to the keyboard and start putting this book together?
Well, you mentioned one of the reasons. I mean, if I had to kind of pare it down, there are two reasons why I wrote the book. The first is under the heading of what I would say, because there is a great need. And you mentioned the Pew survey, and I'll get to that. The second reason, and you kind of alluded to it as well, is that it's highly personal. You know, the first reason, the Pew data and other research has found that, first of all, some astonishing facts. I mean, the one that everyone that might be cued into this topic may be familiar with is that the survey found that upwards of two-thirds of anyone who considers themselves Catholic does not believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. They believe it to be something else, largely a symbol or a metaphor of some type, but not really Christ himself. That's interesting data, but for me it's less interesting than the next bit, and the reason the bit of data is because so many people nowadays, you know, say they're Catholic, you know, they were baptized Catholic, but maybe they never stepped into a church, they've left the church. So saying you're Catholic, you know, and not believe in the Eucharist is very sad, but it's somewhat understandable given some of those parameters. The thing that gets me is another subset of that data, which actually looked, Ken, at what about Catholics who attend Mass regularly, they go to church at least once a week, what is their belief in the real presence? And it found that one third of Catholics who attend Mass regularly don't believe in the real presence. That was the great shock to me, that here are people, you know, attending Mass and not believing. I should back up a few steps, because it's not so much a shock to me, because I was one of them. And that leads me, you know, really to the second reason I wrote the book. It's personal, because of my own journey coming from a place of non-belief in the Eucharist to obviously total and utter belief, to the point of having the need to write this book.
And the approach that you took with the book, I really enjoyed, with the idea of this, the relay race, that this isn't something that, you know, we just came up with in the 20th century or the 19th century. And, you know, it's not even something that, you know, Christ himself came up with on his own in, you know, when he came to redeem us through the Nativity in his 33 years here on this planet, that it actually begins, you know, in the Old Testament. And you do a beautiful job of just connecting the dots from, you know, the beginning of the Jewish scriptures, you know, through Christ's life, through the church fathers, and right up to today. And, you know, I had one incident in my life where I was actually confronted by a non-Catholic, and it had absolutely nothing to do with the Eucharist, but, you know, the person somehow or other in the middle of a store waiting to check out says to me that you look like one of those people that's Catholic and you know, have made an idol out of the Blessed Mother. And I'd never seen this guy before, and I haven't seen him since, right. And why he chose this point in time to bring it up is beyond me. And I discussed my belief for a minute, and then I turned around and I threw John 6 at him. And, you know, obviously you believe in Christ. Do you believe in that, you know, Christ is truly present in the Eucharist? And he turned around and walked away. And you just do a beautiful job of laying this out. And I think one of the issues, and I remember seeing Jeff Cavins, who gave a talk, and he talks about all this Catholic information that we gather up as young people. And we have this whole pile of Catholic information, and once in a while, if we're challenged, we can reach in and pull something out and maybe explain what we believe. But for the most part, as Catholics, we're pretty bad at it. And this little book and is packed with all the information you would ever need in order to not only inform yourself, but I think explain to others Christ's true presence in the Eucharist.
Yeah, and that's a key to it. That's another impetus, if you will, for writing the book. Apologetics can be very scary, you know, for Catholics. It seems like a lot of information. And it is a lot of information, a lot of good information, which actually just shows how deep our Catholic faith really is. But one of the goals of the book is not only to take this information, but to be able to kind of compact it, like that relay race analogy that I use. And the last section of the book is dedicated to how do you pass on this information? Because, again, we are all, through our baptism, called to evangelize. And St. John Paul the Great kind of redefined our mission fields with the new evangelization. It's not so much, you know, again, those jungles somewhere else or some other parts of the world, although we still go there. But he redirects us back to our own neighborhoods, our very own pews. This is our ground. And again, with the Pew data showing that even as many as one-third of Catholics in the pews not believing the real presence, we really have a job to do. And that was, again, a major reason for writing the book, is how do we take all this information, and how could you go ahead and articulate it to somebody who bumps into you like you in a line and maybe ask a question, or again, just reaching out to our fellow Catholics who might be, like I was, a non-believer in the real presence.
Amen. If you're just joining us, our guest today is Deacon Dennis Lambert, and we're talking about his book entitled For Real, Christ's Presence in the Eucharist. It's published by Liguori. Available at Liguori's website. If you go to DennisLambertWriter.com, Dennis, I saw you have links out there to Amazon. Sure. To pick it up. We're here in southeastern Pennsylvania, and blessed to have the St. Jude shop here, a local Catholic retailer. And they may or may not have it in stock, but I'm sure that they can get it for you if you want to take advantage of getting it from the St. Jude shop here in southeastern Pennsylvania. So this relay race, there's four parts to it, just like there was when I ran track in CYO when I was a kid. And the four parts that you use are the Old Testament leading up to Christ, Christ himself, which is a majority of the book, and rightfully so, the church fathers, and the teaching, the belief that they had and the teachings that they gave, and then right up until the saints of the current day, even as recent as St. John Paul II. So I know we're going to spend quite a bit of time with Jesus, and again, we're not going to give away the whole book. You're going to want to go out and purchase it. But the prefigurement of the Eucharist is, when you go back and look at the Old Testament in light of the New, I love how the dots get connected. They never were for me before. Oh, yeah. But you know, and some of these great Catholic apologists that have come over from the Protestant churches, the Scott Hahns, the Jeff Cavins, the real the folks that spent their whole careers, not only their life but their careers, studying Scripture, you know, make these connections for us. And you do the same thing here in your book, in the prefigurement of the Eucharist. So maybe I know that I believe there was four different things, but mm-hmm. maybe a couple of them, Dennis, that you could
sure
lay out for us.
Yeah, it's you know, it wasn't, I think, an arbitrary choice by Jesus to have bread as the substance to which he would be fully present in, because it's, again, when you look through the Old Testament, you just see so much of it leading up to that. Starting with the very first book in the Bible, with Genesis, very early on, we are introduced to this strange person. I mean, not strange, but I mean, out of nowhere, this guy Melchizedek appears, right? And this is very early on in the whole story. And he meets up with Abram, who's not yet named Abraham, after he's won a decisive good battle. And Abram offers Melchizedek the gift of bread and wine. But there's so much more to it than that. See, Abram, first of all, is, how do I want to put this? Yet again, it's just more than the bread or wine. Melchizedek, you know, is actually a prefigurement of Jesus, and it's spelled out in Hebrews chapter 7, so much so. The interesting thing, though, is when Abram encounters him, Abraham tithes Melchizedek, so. And then Melchizedek blesses Abram. And anyone, as far as who's knowledgeable in the Old Testament and that sort of thing, knows that the greater always blesses the lesser. And again, the fact that Abram is tithing Melchizedek is tipping off the fact that, again, Melchizedek is the greater of the two. And the scripture there tells us that Melchizedek was a priest from, of all places, Jerusalem. They say Salem, but Salem, Psalm 72, tells us that it's actually Jerusalem. So he's a priest from Jerusalem, yet his priesthood predates the Levitical priesthood by 1,000 years. So before the Jewish priesthood, here's Melchizedek. So what does that tell us? He's a priest, but he's a priest not for the Jews, but rather for all men. And what was Jesus? Right? Jesus right. is a priest for all, the Gentiles and the Jews. And where did he have his passion? Where did he break open and reveal this? In Jerusalem. So a lot of similarities here. And the gift that was given was the sacrifice of bread and wine. So Melchizedek, very first thing, going way back when, you know, is a prefigurement to Christ and the Eucharist par excellence, in my opinion, as far as that goes. Do you want another, or is that good, Ken?
No, that's good. And I think it's a great example. So anytime we hear the Eucharistic prayer, especially the first Eucharistic prayer at Mass, you always hear Melchizedek mentioned, and then I don't know that people necessarily know who Melchizedek was, and he gave a great explanation, and it's only there. His name only appears a couple of times in the whole Bible, let alone the Old Testament.
Right. And along that line, so I would challenge people, if they are interested, to look at Hebrews chapter 7, because that's actually a whole apology on Christ being in the line of Melchizedek and the offering of bread and wine to take over the blood-filled sacrifice of the Jews to that time. So it was the Jews teaching the Jews of that time really how it is that Christ is the Messiah and how the form of sacrifice needs to change. It's a beautifully written apology way back then on the Eucharist, if you will.
Yeah. And, again, when we have people like yourself that are able to connect these dots for us and point it out, it just makes sense. Whereas, before we might believe it just because it was told to us, but if challenged, we'd never be able to respond in such a way. So we see the prefigurement in Melchizedek and a few other places, and then Jesus Christ comes into the world. And we're going to celebrate that this coming Sunday. And even when he first comes into the world, the people are expecting this Messiah that's perhaps going to be a military leader that's going to expel the Romans from Israel and set them free from taxation and all the other things that the Romans are putting on them. And doesn't happen. And instead, Jesus comes, lives for 33 years, and the source and summit of his life and the source and summit of our faith become this thing that we call the Eucharist. And to your point, as you mentioned as we got started here, the idea that so many people miss this concept or this idea that when we go to communion on Sunday or daily or however often we go, that we actually receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And the enormous gift that is, and the teaching comes directly from Jesus himself. And you spend quite a bit of time with John 6 in this book where, Jesus lays it out for all of us. And anytime anybody's ever, come to me with questions about the Eucharist and the real presence, that's where I send them. And basically you point out the same thing that I did. If Jesus lost half of his followers as a result of this teaching, and right. Anybody that's watching The Chosen, we're early on and he's only got a few hundred at this point, it's going to be thousands. And Jesus just lets half of them walk away over this one teaching. And if it was really a symbol, Jesus would, hey, wait a minute. I don't really mean eat my body and drink my blood. It's only going to be a symbol. He would have done it, and yet he lets them move on. So, And the one question I do have, and you bring it out, is the two different words that are used for eating that Jesus uses, and one of them, if you could explain that to our listeners, because sure. I hadn't looked at that part of it previously, and that made a huge impact on me.
Yeah. From John 6, one of the things that I found of particular interest to really emphasize that our Lord was not talking symbolically was the way the use of the word each shifts within that whole chapter. The word eat is used, I think, like 14 times during all of John chapter 6. And when Jesus is speaking just about normal eating, he used the word phago, which is a general word for eat. It's just like your run-of-the-mill word for eat. When he starts speaking, though, about eating his flesh, then he shifts. And when he says shifts, of course, the interpretation of what he said in Aramaic shifts in the Greek. But obviously, they are emphasizing a change in the way Jesus, or the word choice Jesus was saying in Aramaic. It shifts from phago, your general eat, to trogon, which means to chew or to gnaw upon. So unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life. Imagine saying, talking about eat, eat, eat. And it said, unless you chew on my flesh, drink my blood, you will not have life. So it's a very intentional focus. And again, it's just hard to argue with this type of choice, compounded with the fact that at the end of the chapter, he's just going to let people walk, that he was talking symbolically or metaphorically. You know, he meant exactly what he said.
No, and that's what brought it home for me. I had heard the piece about the word that Jesus used, meaning gnaw, but did not realize that there was another version of that word that he had used prior to that. And so this emphasis that we need to chew or gnaw on his body and drink his blood, as gruesome as that may sound to people, Jesus did it. And he could do it. Jesus, God can do anything. The miracles that he did while he was walking on this planet, the miracles that he's continued to do over the two millennia since he was here. And, if he can do anything, he can certainly, through the hands of our priests and the prayers that we're given, change these common things that we have in life, bread and blood.
Exactly, Ken.
Bread and wine. Yes.
I'd like to jump on that point, Ken, because that is one of the great mysteries to me regarding our partisan brothers and sisters, you know, who I love. We've got great friends that are, not to being disparaging, but there they take the Bible literally almost everywhere except in this area. They find it, they just no doubt about it, you know, even though there's a lot of scientific proof otherwise, that the world was created in 7 days, you know, or that there was this great flood, you know, and that Noah was able to get two of every animal onto the ark. That's all true. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, you know, who can do that? Yet, when we come to this point about Jesus, you know, being fully, making himself present in the substance of, you know, of converting, transubstantiating bread and wine, they punt on that. And Jesus, you know, there's just so much in the Bible, let alone what we just talked about, John 6, other things in the Bible that literally say this, and they back away. And you're right. God is the inventor of physics. Therefore, he can suspend or change or alter them in any way he can. But if he could do all these other miracles that they fully believe in, why not this one? Why not believe in this one?
I couldn't agree more. And I don't know if it's pride or control, but it does. I can imagine believing, well, that it's been a symbol all my life, and then to hear this, and it kind of turns your whole life upside down. And yet we've watched, some great Protestant ministers that once they studied this and learned it. They didn't have they no longer had a choice in their own minds. They say it. They no longer had a choice of staying where they were. They had to come over to the Catholic faith, even though it cost them their job. And
right.
One of my favorite shows when I was coming back to the faith was the Journey Home with Marcus Grody, and to see these folks that literally became unemployed the moment they decided to become Catholic. And as somebody that was coming back to the faith, they were the ones that laid out all the proofs I needed to really grow in my faith. And to have others that weren't even Catholic come to realize it, then hey, it had to be true. Well, you know, what those nuns taught us in grade school, you know, it really was the truth. And and like yourself now, being able to learn these things and then being able to put it into words myself sometimes and being able to help others come along is such a gift.
Yeah, and on the lines too of, like, say, our Protestant brothers and sisters not accepting this teaching, it's interesting too, of course, going back to the Reformation, Martin Luther never swayed from his belief in the real presence. You know, I've got quotes from him that are very strong. Here's one. This is my body, distinct, clear, common, definite words, which certainly are no trope, either in scripture or in any language. We must embrace them with faith, not hair-splitting sophistry dictates, but as God says them for us. We must repeat these words after him and hold them. And there's just so many others. When he's speaking, for, you know, that the Eucharist is our Lord, it was only shortly after the Reformation that another Protestant splinter person who kind of butted heads with Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, he was the first one that came out with this whole idea that it was not Christ truly present. And unfortunately and obviously, that idea caught on. So a lot of it, I think, is socialized from that moment on to our Protestant brothers and sisters. They only know what is taught to them by their parents and what they hear at their church. And at their church, of course, the minister has full discretion at what he's going to preach on. And unfortunately, I don't think John 6 gets preached on much that often or the full content of Corinthians, the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But yeah. There you have it.
Yeah, no, and I just was sharing this with some friends the other day because I know that the Lutheran Church a lot of times sticks to the same lectionary schedule that we Catholics use.
Lutherans, yeah.
Yeah, but a lot of the other Protestants, because I always wondered why they don't get this, and it could be because their pastors don't have a set schedule and could probably preach their whole life and never have to talk about John 6.
Yeah. Right, and you bring up a good point there. We really should separate, and you know, not all Protestant denominations, the many denominations, are not the same. Lutherans, Episcopalians are very close. They do believe that Christ is present in the Eucharist, but not that that transubstantiation has happened, that it is fully, you know, God, totally God, no more bread in it. You know, they believe in consubstantiation. So it's very close. So the things I'm speaking about are more of our evangelical brothers and sisters who, again, like I say, that the minister has full discretion on this is what I feel like preaching this week. And a lot of times some things like, you know, you ask some of these type of evangelicals, and I was once one of them. I never heard John, you know, 6 ever preached,
right.
You know, and there's probably a good reason for that.
Very good. All right, we're just about at the bottom of the hour, so we're going to take a short break. We've covered the first two legs of the relay race, and we'll get to the next two legs when we come back. Again, our guest today is Deacon Dennis Lambert, and we're talking about his book, For Real, Christ's Presence in the Eucharist. Again, just a short break. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
This is Dr. Carol Houghton of the Diocese of Harrisburg. I have been blessed in many ways by Kathleen McCarthy's retreats, days of reflection, preaching, and teaching, especially on In His Sign Catholic Radio. When Kathleen teaches from the Scripture and shares with us her personal stories, I am deeply touched and inspired. It is as if God is speaking directly from her heart to my heart. And when Kathleen reads from her books, In the Silence of My Heart, she shares with us what God has spoken to her, an intimate message of unconditional love and mercy. God has blessed Kathleen with many gifts, which she readily shares with others, by doing every day what the Lord has asked of her. And by the example of her yes to God, we too are encouraged to give our yes to God. For Kathleen's daily and public witness to the gospel, I will be forever grateful. For it is by this example that she challenges me to become a better disciple of the Lord.
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We often think of the scripture where the disciples were walking to Emmaus, where they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as Jesus spoke to us on the road?" As we travel along the road together, in our Archdiocese of Philadelphia and Camden Diocese, we thank God for our loyal, circle of family and friends. Please consider sponsoring one of our new programs in the name of your parish priest, family member, or friend. It would be a beautiful way of helping us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Give us a call at 610-527-2906 or visit us on the web at inhissign.com.
Welcome back to What the World Needs Now. Your host, Ken Johnston. And again, I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners. And thank you for all that you do for us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio. Because of your prayers and contributions, we're able to bring you great shows like today's. And I can't thank you enough. Because without it, I wouldn't be able to do this. And I say it often, that if you told me 30 years ago that this is where my life would evolve to, I'd have laughed at you and bought you another drink, and yet here I sit, and if God can do it for me, he can do it for anybody. And I think, Dennis, the number one way he does it is through participation in the Mass, and especially through participation in the Eucharist that Jesus Christ left for us. And again, our guest today is Deacon Dennis Lambert, all the way from Phoenix, Arizona. And the book we're talking about is called For Real, Christ's Presence in the Eucharist, available from Liguori Publications, Amazon, and locally here in the Philadelphia area at the St. Jude Shop. And Dennis also has a website at DennisLambertWriter.com where he talks about not only this book, For Real, but his previous book. He has out a fiction book called The Table. You may want to check that out as well. Before we went to the break, Dennis, we talked about this relay race, the framework that you used for the book, four legs, the Old Testament, Jesus Christ himself, which we were covering before we went to the break. I don't know if there's anything else you want to say on Christ himself before we move on to the third leg.
Wow, there's a lot. Maybe one thing that I think people will find interesting, because I certainly found it very, very, very interesting. But in the section on the leg of Jesus, so to speak, what he taught, one thing that was very interesting is the actual Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Give us this day our daily bread." When you actually look at that line, the actual early Greek translates daily to epiosios, which is actually a made-up word. It didn't exist, but the authors, the translators, needed a word for daily. First of all, there is, just like we talked about phago, there's a typical word for eat, phago, that's used, but Jesus switches to trogon, which means chew. There is a typical name for daily, you know, and that's hermeron in Greek. But instead, the translators use this word epiosios, which is two words, epi, Greek for above or super, and osios, which means substance. So you put them together, and what it translates to is super substantial. So really how it read early on in the original Greek translations we have of the New Testament was, "Give us this day our super substantial bread." And to this day, actually, it's still translated that way in the Douay Rheims translation of the Bible, and also in Matthew, in the Nova Vulgata, which is the official Latin translation of the Bible that the Vatican uses today. So again, just kind of like, wow, think about that. Give us this day our super substantial bread.
And why aren't our churches packed and people banging on the door to get in, Dennis?
That's why you started the show saying just how you quoted somewhere in my book, you know, about just how important this is. Could you imagine, Ken, you know, if everyone shared this truth? It's a game changer to everything. It's a game changer to how this world acts. You know, it'd eliminate wars, this, that, and the other thing. And of course, it'd be just a super gateway for everyone to our Lord and to eternal life.
Amen. So we've covered the prefigurement of the Eucharist, Christ himself, and then soon after he dies, and I should say resurrects and ascends,
yep.
We have the disciples and then the early church fathers that carry on this teaching without a break.
Right.
And
that's right.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, you know, you're right, and that's why I use the relay race analogy. In other words, I'm putting all this apologetics in the frameworks of a relay race for a reason. Because when you think about a relay race, you know, what it is it's four sections or four segments, but it's actually one continuous race. The baton passes to the next runner. So it really looked, you know, the analogy here, or what I'm trying to get people to think of, is the continuity and how that baton never drops. What did Jesus teach? He hands it on to the apostles. What did they teach? Is it congruent and consistent with Jesus? Yes. They pass it on to the early church fathers. Is that teaching consistent and congruent with the teachings of the apostles and Jesus? And the answer is yes. So the next leg is the apostles. And again, we have it right there in scriptures. My favorite one, you know, is, I mentioned it earlier, is 4 Corinthians chapter 11. Here we have the account of the Last Supper that's quoted, you know, during our Eucharistic prayers. And everyone that's Catholic is familiar with it. But after it actually finishes up, you know, for, you know, this is my body, this is in my blood, do this in remembrance of me. If you have a question later, let me come back to that remembrance. That's often misunderstood. But right after that, Paul writes, trying to see if I have it handy, right after he gives the narrative of the Last Supper, he says this: therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for the body and blood of the Lord. A person should examine himself, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So, back to our whole thing about the Eucharist. If this was just, as our Protestant brothers and sisters and non-believers think, it's just a symbol, it's just a community meal to remember what Christ did, why is there a warning against receiving it unworthily? Why would someone have to examine themselves, which we do today, before receiving the precious body and blood of Christ? And again, why would you discern, if you're not discerning the body, you cast judgment on yourself? This is Paul writing, and this is the earliest writing in the New Testament. This was written 20 years, give or take, after the resurrection. And here we have, you know, Paul, you know, unequivocally talking about the need to receive the body and blood of Christ worthily. Again, the relay race. Is there consistency? Yes. Is there continuity? Yes. The story goes from Jesus to the apostles, and the story doesn't change.
Amen. And again, this book, it literally fits in your back pocket. I took it with me to a holy hour even last night to finish it up. And you can fit it in your back pocket and get all this wonderful information. And if you already believe in the true presence, this is just a reinforcement. And if you've ever had people that have confronted you and you weren't able to explain it, I think with this book you may just be able to do that. And if you don't believe, then even more of a reason to pick this up and see how Deacon Dennis has just laid this out so that you can come to understand and actually participate and enjoy, and I don't even know if enjoy is the right word, but participate in this Eucharist in a whole different light and come to understand. And I think even those that believe, study like yourself, still can't comprehend how great this gift is that God has given to us.
Yeah, amen. In fact, you bring up on that note there, Ken. We often call the Eucharist a mystery, and it is. But a lot of times we misconstrue what mystery really means. You know, in our Catholic sense, a mystery in the Christian sense does not refer to something that we cannot know, but rather it's to something we seek to know deeper, you know, and the depth of which goes far beyond what we can understand with our normal senses or intellect. that's really what a mystery is. So in that sense, the Eucharist truly is a mystery.
Amen. So I did want to get to what you've written, a piece that you actually sent me in an email with, Humility Comes Approachability. But before we go there, just this fourth leg of the race, bring it into full circle, and what we have most recently that continues to show the this gift that we have, and it's been perpetuated for 2,000 years, never stopping, and what have you.
Yeah, I think you're referring to the early church fathers. So again, who was it after the apostles that led the church? It was what we call the early church fathers. And thankfully, we have so much of their writing. I mean, the New Testament is actually pretty small. We have so much writings of the leaders who followed after the apostles. So again, the question is, in that relay race analogy, the apostles hand the baton off to the early church fathers. Is what they teach congruent with the apostles taught, what Jesus taught? And there's no doubt about it. Almost every church father wrote about the real presence of the Eucharist. I like to point to St. Ignatius of Antioch as one of the prime examples to go. Why? Well, because, get this, he was a disciple of John. So he sat right at the foot and learned from the guy who was right there at the Bread of Life discourse. And he was ordained by Peter. And he was martyred in 107. So this is, again, right on the heels of after the apostles. He's like one of the very first church leaders. On his way to being martyred in Rome, he writes letters to the seven churches that he was bishop of. And we have those writings, and they clearly, talk about the real presence. In his letter to the Romans, he writes, "I desire the bread of God, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ." To the Smyrnaeans, he writes, "Those who are of different opinions," I'm paraphrasing, "about the Eucharist, they abstain from the Eucharist because they confess not that the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ." So then, as now, Ken, there were people who didn't believe in the real presence of Christ. But here we have a disciple of John, a church leader right after the apostles, saying that it is the flesh of Jesus. And again, that you need to, they don't confess, they can't receive it because they don't believe in the Eucharist, same as we do today, right?
Right.
And he also writes to the Smyrnaeans, "The Eucharist is valid only if celebrated by the bishop or someone he authorizes." Same as it is today, back then, in the very early church. When you look at the Mass, even, you go back to the writings of St. Justin Martyr, the Mass is so similar to what it is today, especially when it comes to the Eucharist. So like in the immortal words of the talking heads, the four prophets, the talking heads, same as it ever was.
Amen.
Amen.
And I'm sorry, I kind of threw it off there. I don't know where I was with my the legs in the race, and I'd already jumped to current day, but that is the fourth leg. And some of the great saints, even of the 20th century, with John Paul II and Faustina and their teachings.
Yeah, so bottom line, starts with Jesus all the way to the church today. The story is unaltered. You know, if you believe our Lord, then, and again, because again, you know, when I did my two-year detour to the evangelical world, you know, I was taught by them that the whole Eucharist was this thing that was in search of a theology, and that some early church conference or whatever, they got together and built this whole theology around the Eucharist, but that it wasn't from Christ, that it was something made up, you know, hundreds of years after the fact, and it's just not true. Mm. It's just not true.
Amen. All right. For those that may have joined us late, our guest today is Deacon Dennis Lambert. We're talking about his book called For Real, Christ's Presence in the Eucharist, published by Liguori Publications, available from Liguori, Amazon, and, of course, here in the local Philadelphia area, the St. Jude Shop. If they don't have it in stock, they can certainly get it for you. So I have to be honest, Dennis, you're probably the guest that I've interacted the most with over the time that I've been actually booking my own guests. I was blessed to have somebody else that would usually line everybody up for me on Wednesdays, and Harry retired a couple of months back, and so I get to interact more with the folks that are going to come on more. And we were supposed to get together, I think, back in October, and I ended up having an unexpected surgery, and so God saw fit to allow us to get together, you know, 5 days before Christmas. And early on, and even when we only had a minute to chat before we got started, you may not have remembered sending this to me, but it's a piece that you wrote called "With Humility Comes Approachability," and talks exactly about the Nativity and what we're about to celebrate 5 days from now. And I do a show before this one with my good friend Father McKay, and I even tapped into your article a little bit because we were talking about Christmas. And you point out that a lot of times we have this sentimental idea of what that scene was like in Bethlehem, and you know, really don't completely get it and see how low Jesus stooped in order to come into this world and what have you. So maybe I just think it's providential that we're doing this show today and not 3 months ago, that you know, we could wrap things up. We got about 10 minutes left talking sure. about Christmas and really the humility that Christ has or had in coming into our world to redeem us. And he could have done it in all kinds of ways, but chose to come to Bethlehem right. to some poor folks who couldn't even find a place to have their baby.
Right. Yeah. This is the thing about, you know, it's kind of a head scratcher when you really think about it. Why would God, the creator of literally everything, you know, the last breath we took, the next we will take, of all that we own in our lives, of the love, the friendships that we have, why in the world would God come to us in the place where animals are, you know, bed up, placed in a trough where they feed out of? You know, if you think about it, I mean, God, if anything, deserved the best of everything. He should have been born in the equivalent of Mount Sinai Hospital, the best, you know, hospital Jerusalem or surrounding area had to offer. He ought to be in at least a grand hotel that has a restaurant that has two Michelin stars in it, you know, whatever the best of best is. But he says, no, that little cave right there, that's where I'm going to be born. And we're like, you know, the question then becomes really, why? Why would God do this? And you already kind of got my tagline to it. And I thought about it, and I thought, well, he's coming to us in the whole most humble of ways. And why might that be? And I got to thinking about the people in my life that are very humble. And I think if everyone, you can, all your listeners, listen, you just picture somebody, the most humble person that you know. They're pretty approachable, are they not? Mm. There's somebody you can go up to with ease. There's no like arrogance. There's no anything. No reason you wouldn't want to approach them. And I got to be thinking that again. That's the same thing with Jesus. With humility comes approachability. God being born in a stable is his arms wide out to us, saying, "Come, don't be afraid. I love you. You know, I'm approachable." And that suddenly made sense for me, at least, this whole thing about why a manger, why the nativity as it is. And bottom line, with humility comes approachability.
Yeah, and you know, being able to relate to Jesus being in this scenario. And the last email exchange we had, I told you we'll have to do a second show because of some of the things that we have in common. But you know, one of them for me was, you know, the addiction, and to come out of recovery, or into recovery rather, and find out that this God truly is approachable, and how much he loves us, and the mercy and grace that he just wants to pour all over us. And if he were, you know, some grand king, some great warrior that did expel the Romans from Jerusalem, if he, you know, was somebody along those lines, he would be far less approachable than he is in the way he came. And
right, and that also,
go ahead.
It reminds me too of kind of along the same lines as you just talking like you were, just reminding me of the apostles, you know, going to Jesus and asking them, you know, how is it that we should pray? And of course, he gives them the greatest prayer of all time, the Our Father. And had I not already been aware of this prayer, and of course, we are very aware of the prayer, and someone asked me, how should I address God? Father would be the least thing that would ever enter my mind. It'd be like, O King, Almighty One, on my knees, I'm not worthy, but Father? But yet, this is what he presents to us. And he actually notches it up because the word he uses, you know, is Abba, which actually translates better to Daddy.
Right.
So in that, he tells us two things. First of all, how to address him, and more importantly, how he wants to relate to us. So yes, we are to call him Father, Daddy. But then the second part is the miracle, too. This is how God chooses to relate to us, not as King's subject, you know, Mighty One, Little One, but no, Daddy, with his arms wide open. And in this world, unfortunately, Ken, not everyone's had the best father.
Right.
Here we're talking about the epitome of all fathers. So, Daddy, come to me. That's approachability. Same thing in the manger.
Yeah, and you know, I did thank God for it. And I think anybody, especially these days, I picked my father up from the airport. A couple of weeks ago, he had come up for the wedding for one of my nephews. And we're actually driving up the highway, and he says to me, how come you're the only one of my four kids that goes to Mass every Sunday? And my response to my father was, well, they don't need to go. And he kind of looked at me, and I said, they don't. They think that they have everything that they need. You know, they have their homes, their cars. Their kids are healthy. They're healthy. You know, they've got, you know, minor problems here and there, but nothing that's forced them to go to God. And when early in my recovery, I'd hear people say how grateful they were to be, you know, in recovery. And it's like, how can anybody be grateful to have this disease? And yet it was life-changing for me, and without it, I wouldn't be the person that I am today and as close to God as I am. And unfortunately, it seems to be that way today. I think the way this world, this crazy world of ours, is getting, that a lot of people may be forced to take another look sooner rather than later. And when they are, you know, guys like you and me and my priest friends, I think we're going to be pretty busy. But, you know, the foundation that God's given us through great priests, and especially with the return of the permanent diaconate, and that's what, you know, something we can talk about in another show, you know, something that kind of disappeared from our church for a long, long time, and Jesus saw fit to have it return. And I think it's just for these times that are coming, because I don't think our priests are going to be able to handle it. And, you know, the gift that you are, and especially the vocation that you've undertaken to work for God, and now full time. A lot of our deacons, you know, hold on to their real paying jobs, but it sounds like you've been fortunate enough to be able to set that aside and work full time for God now, right?
Absolutely. Working just as hard, but not getting paid as much, but getting paid more when I really think about it.
Absolutely. I'll give you the same line I get from my buddy Father McKay all the time. You get the greatest pension plan in the world. You just got to die to collect it.
Well, but if the Lord finds me worthy, you know, still working on my salvation.
Well, I'm sure Jesus has it all worked out. We just need to have the confidence that when the time comes, that we're ready and He's ready to take us.
Right.
So we just got about 2 minutes left here, Deacon, before we have to let you go. Again, our guest is Deacon Dennis Lambert. We've talked about his book, For Real, Christ's Presence in the Eucharist. We were also just in the last few minutes here talking about a great article he's written called About With Humility Comes Approachability. A number of my listeners have my email address. It's ken@inhissign.com. That's ken@inhissign.com. If you'd like a copy of this article, by all means, give me a shout, and I'll get you a copy right away. But just give you the last 2 minutes here, Deacon, if there's anything you want to leave with our listeners before we let you go.
Well, you know, just where you were heading there towards the end, Ken, just about, again, just the people feeling that there's they don't have a need. They don't go to church because, hey, life is a bed of roses and everything else. Still, our hearts are restless until they rest in Him. Even all the success people can have, they're going to be left empty. I'm sure they have those moments in your life. And if anything, we need to be thankful sometimes when bad things happen, you know. Some people say, well, why does God allow this to happen? And why does God allow, you know, this thing to happen? It's a lot of times it's those things, those sorrowful things, those crap storms we go through in our lives that can bring us to the point where we realize we can't do it on our own. I had a similar experience to you. Maybe we'll talk about it on another show where, you know, my life was just seemingly perfect, although I still was going to church and everything, don't get me wrong. But it took something, you know, something sorrowful that I wished on no one else in my life to bring me to the realization that I was so far from needing God in its fullness and completion that it finally brought me to my knees. So I'm thankful when bad things happen sometimes, or at least in my life. But for those people, again, where everything is going well, still examine. I bet you'll find something that's not yet there in your heart that's longing to be, and that is our Lord.
Amen. All right, our guest today has been Deacon Dennis Lambert, and I've really enjoyed the conversation, and I will be in touch shortly with some open dates I have in 2023, and we can get back together and talk about your vocation story and what have you. So, Deacon, thank you so much for spending the whole hour. I know you're a busy guy, and being able to spend the hour has just been a pleasure for me, and I'm sure for our listeners as well. Can we just get a quick blessing from you before I let you go?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to speak about you, your real presence in the Eucharist, your real presence in our life, Lord. May this coming Christmas season be a blessing for all as we realize again why it is that you came in such a humble way, Lord. It's because you want to make it known that you are so approachable. May all approach you, Lord, just again with the desire to be your follower, to know that you love us, and to wanting us to always just to come freely. We ask for your blessing in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Deacon. Thanks to our listeners, and a Merry Christmas and Happy New Year to all. We'll be back with you again on Wednesday, January 4th. Until then, may God hold you in the palm of His hand. Take care, and God bless.